3, 1 through 14, if you want to follow along. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 14. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Amen.
Thank you, Gary.
You probably think you're in trouble when the preacher has to throw his jacket off before you can get started. I'm not rolling up my sleeves, they're already rolled up.
Okay, there's something about Labor Day and fall and the book of Ecclesiastes that just sort of gets to me. It's a time of reflection. What a thoughtful book Ecclesiastes is. And while this study we're about to do isn't really all about Ecclesiastes, we just can't help but have to start here. Now, when you start reading Ecclesiastes, you get in chapter 1, and it's pretty doleful sounding, pretty negative. Vanity of vanity. All things are vanity. That word vanity literally means bubbles. Everything's about that permanent. Pretty bubbles in the air, pop, there they're gone. And people's ambitions, their hopes, their plans, their accomplishments, it can just all be gone in no time. And even a whole life, when you're young, it seems like it's a huge thing. But when you get old, all of a sudden, where did that all go? Where did all that time go? I'm reminded of the person who was meditating at a cemetery, and they looked at the tombstone, and they saw a person's name, they saw a birth date and a death date, and all that there was in between those 2 days was a dash. And it kind of spoke that that's what life is like. And in Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon says, all things are full of labor. Now, that's just an exhausting way to put it. But the more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to take care of. The more people you know, the more favors you'll be asked. The more organizations you join, the more jobs you have, the more things there are to do. The more responsibility you take, if you're going to get a better salary and get a higher position, there's going to be more work to that. And work, 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 work. And the gist of it in Ecclesiastes is that for all of this work, and remember, one of the key phrases is under the sun. From a perspective of just what do you get out of it in this life, well, what generally happens is people who only think about this life and its accomplishments and its possessions is that you can do all this work and you never really get satisfied. You don't really keep it. It doesn't last. You can't take it with you. No U-Haul trailers on the back of a hearse. Sorry. But it seems that nothing is ever quite enough. The more we work, the more we want. The more we get, the more we want. The more we work. And he goes into different cycles that are in the earth. And again, they're beautiful cycles, but he's adding to this endlessness that, you know, the wind comes from over here and blows and goes over there. And where does it go? It goes right back to where it came from and blows on you again. You know, the water starts up in the sky, it comes down, waters the earth, and it trickles on down, eventually ends up in the oceans, evaporates, goes back up into the sky, and comes down again. Now, I'm glad all that happens, and that's wonderful. The ecosystem is a magnificent thing. But when you put yourself in just another endless cycle, it's weary. And you might want to know that in today's culture, in the Western Hemisphere, there's this strange fascination with reincarnation. We've talked about this before. People think that's so cool. And I've seen movies make big deals about people dying, coming back as their wife's dog or something. You know, they got some weird thing they come up with. And it sounds all cute. But the people who actually live with that doctrine over in the East, over in India, this is a weary doctrine. It's dreadful to them. They want to get out of that cycle of coming back and coming back and coming back. You know, there's something built into us saying that this isn't enough, this isn't good enough, there's got to be something better. Now, for me, that is some evidence that there is eternal life, there is eternity, that there is another realm beyond this life. Why would we be all yearning for something better? Why would we be dreaming of it and imagining it and yearning for it? Look at other animals. They live, they try to stay alive, they die. And while some animals may grieve their mate when it is killed, nonetheless, it's over. They don't have cemeteries. They don't have funerals. And don't talk to me about elephant burial grounds. They still don't have funerals. But we are the ones who keep contemplating eternity. And our text tells us God's put that in our heart. We're seeing all these cycles. This goes, this goes, this goes, this goes. What about us? We want to be recycled too. Well, there is life after life. And for some it's great, and for some it's not going to be great. And that's the point here. Solomon made some bad choices in his life. You can read about it. And because of those choices, he decided to write a letter after he had thoroughly repented. And he wrote a letter to warn us not to go into the ditch of desire and gain and accomplishment and endless labors and just pursuing fame and fortune of this life. It's not good enough for us. We were made in God's image and we were made for something better, and we should start desiring it now, because God has something to give to us now that is far better. Eternal life begins when you believe, not when you die, but when you believe. And so he starts out showing the despairing side of labors. They of themselves mean no permanent thing in this life. You can do much good, you can help others, but eventually you die and you're gone. It's just this cycle. You live, you labor, you die, and you lose. All that you have, it's gone. It's somebody else's now, and you have no control over it. But Ecclesiastes is not intended to be a depressing book. It's a solemn book. It's an awakening book. But it's not meant to be depressing. It has much, much to say of the positive value of labors and of accomplishments. But we have to remember some things. Number one, what you do with people is more important than what you do with things. I hope you believe me on that one. Life is about relationships. Number two, and not necessarily in this order, of course, but you've got to keep God and eternity in view. And when you do that, then labors have very positive meaning. Now, I'm not going to read that whole list to you. In the middle of that introductory paragraph, we've got a whole list of very positive statements, but we've got our hands full with some other things here. This place in chapter 3, it says at the very beginning, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. Please keep the word purpose in mind, that with God, everything has a purpose. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You're awake and paying attention. That's great. Purpose. There are seasons. Now, he starts to list some of these seasonal things. Some of them are naturally enjoyable, and some of them are not so enjoyable. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. and on it goes. I get down to that one there when it says a time to gain and a time to lose, and I feel like it should be a time to lose and a time to lose and a time to lose. You know, I just get that feeling sometimes. But here's what's wonderful. As a matter of fact, somebody's got a song about this. In verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. You know, winter, some people despair. I like sunlight and all that, but winter is a very important season. Trees aren't bearing leaves, and they aren't bearing fruit, but that whole time their roots are growing and getting deeper. Very important things are happening to stabilize that tree and prepare it for better energy and strength for the spring. If you read carefully your Bible, the Hebrew concept of a day, it starts with the night and goes to the day. The day begins with the evening before. When people say they're too tired to come to church Sunday morning, I'll tell them, you made that decision Saturday night. Oops, how did I get on that subject? But the nighttime is preparation for the daytime. What you do in the evening will help you determine what kind of day you're going to have the next day. And it would be true if you look at the seasons. Winter, or, you know, the year doesn't begin with spring, it begins with winter. And that's preparation. Rest for the land. The trees get to burrow down their roots a little better. And then all that snow that we accumulate, the watery season perhaps, it's just a rainy season, but in spring now the soil is ready to energize the plants, and here comes the buds and here comes the fruit. Okay, that's the way we need to look at things. And this matter about work is coming up. But let's just look at this a little bit longer. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Now, that word world is a little bit probably confusing or challenging, and you want to know, some of you have Bibles that have some other words in them. Some of you have the word eternity. And this word world, it means perpetual, everlasting. And if you look at chapter 1, the cycles, they're going around. You know, the wind, the weather, the seasons, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, the moon comes up, the moon goes down, the stars go this way, the stars go that way. And we've been spending 6,000 years figuring out all these patterns and cycles. And you know what? It's pretty involving. And God's put those things in our heart. And I'll take the word eternity rather literally. Like I said before, we see all these cycles and we wish we had one. That we would come back around, there'd be something better. And God puts that in our hearts. And you see, what God's doing is he's causing us to have to focus on our limitations. And that's what it says at the end of the verse. So that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. And I wish these dogmatic scientists and their millions and billions of years statements about how origins in this universe came, I wish they'd settle down a little bit. You know, they're trying to measure all these things, but they don't have anybody that held the other end of the tape measure. You know, there's no way to prove their systems of dating. There's no one to verify it from back there. So God would have us come to the end of ourselves, and then we would begin to depend upon God. And God's not just some crutch. God's the only stable thing in this whole world. And I can't go into all the evidences for God today. This is an apologetics course. But we're told in verse 12 that what's good for man to do, it's to rejoice and do good in his life. Rather than getting depressed, rather than beating our head against the wall trying to figure everything out. I've heard of physics teachers who have lectured their college classes only to come in at a later time in their semester and say, just forget everything I said. I just learned something else and it canceled all of that. You know, back in the 1800s, there was a French scientific magazine or journal, and they offered something like 50 reasons why the Bible is totally inaccurate and totally undependable. And they listed 50 scientific facts. 30 years later, science had disproven all those facts. They had new facts now. But they would have had me throw my Bible away just because of what they were thinking today. Science is a matter of man thinking God's thoughts after him, and we're not catching up, folks. The more we learn, the more we should be amazed and humbled at how much more there is to know and who it is that has encompassed all of this and with the breath of his mouth and with the will of his mind and heart could simply speak and bring it into existence. But people aren't going to quite catch on to that. Not without faith. And so it is. We should be enjoying life. We should be enjoying the things we've been given as temporary gifts, as pleasures we can enjoy for the time. And it says that every man, verse 13, should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. This is the gift of God. You know, if you go the devil's way, you're just going to get indigestion, insomnia, and you're going to always be worrying about how much money you've got, how your health's going to hold up. You're going to worry. Take it a day at a time, folks. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, but we have grace that goes with every sorrow. And these things we have are not to be worshipped, not to be clung to, but they're to be enjoyed, received and enjoyed, and give thanks to God for our daily strength and our daily bread. And now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, really, it's in the top 100, I'm sure. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Mr. Spurgeon once said that when people try to disprove God and they revile the thought of faith in God, it's like a man going out at night and taking a handfuls of dirt and throwing it at the moon. Now, how close is he getting to the moon? The moon's untouched by these efforts, but it's a mess everywhere this man's throwing his dirt. And we're making messes, intellectual, social, spiritual, moral messes out of people's lives by throwing dirt at the moon, and we haven't hurt the moon a bit. Or, I should say, throwing it at God, and we haven't hurt God a bit. So he puts things out there that you're not going to be able to change. And when you finally are tired of beating your head against the wall, you say, God is enough. So, meanwhile, we labor. Because if we don't, our stomachs will start growling. And the roof will start leaking. And the car will run out of gas. And if you have children that are growing, their long sleeve shirts will be coming down to their elbows. Etc., etc. We have to keep working and laboring and consider it the gift of God that we can. So, what I want to do is put forth some positive thoughts, some benefits, some good reasons, some godly reasons why we should enjoy labor. You know what we've done over the last 150 years is we've come up with all kinds of technology. And this technology was supposed to give us more leisure time. You're already laughing. I didn't even get to tell the punchline. You already have it figured out. Yeah, it's all those appliances, all those conveniences, all those inventions have complicated our life. We're scrambling. We're working multiple jobs day and night. We're repairing things that break down. And we are out of breath. We're constantly in a hurry, and God isn't. So consequently, trying to escape labor, we've made more labor. Trying to make ourselves happy, we've made ourselves miserable. See, happiness is not having what you want. Happiness is wanting what you have. And God designed labor for a good thing. It's a part of what makes us complete and makes our life the balanced productivity, the enjoyment of things. It all comes together. Well, let me just take a few. I already made an admission. If you look at the notes at the very top, I already know this is a two-part one. I didn't originally plan it that way, but here we are. I know that what I have to say will take a little more than what would be convenient for you to hear in one message. So we've got seven statements here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I can't even count. See, I made more work for myself. Let's just mention these statements. We were made in God's image. Hard on us labor makes rest and recreation sweet. Work is conducive to humility. Reverence and gratitude for God, His creation, and His provision. satisfaction and sufficiency. Labors enable us to give to others. Testimony to others. Heavenly reward. Let's start thinking about this. First of all, we were made in God's image. God said that. Let us make man in our image. Little hint of the Trinity, by the way. God the Father and God the Son. Spirit of God working also with them. But they were working unitedly. And they said, let us make man in our image. And we are not like any other animal on this earth. We are not a product of animals or primordial goo. We are made directly in the image of God. And evolution, I know you think I'm having a kind of a hang up here today. Maybe I am. But evolution degrades man. Makes him just a bunch of stuff. Makes him merely an animal. And takes away the wonderful soulish qualities that God gave him to be like him. But let's think about this. In Genesis 2, God worked. God worked. I believe 6 days worth of it. He created and perfected his world. And on the sixth day, he rested from his labors. Not because he was tired, but because he was done. He also wanted to create something else called a week. A 7-day cycle. People try to break this cycle and they pay for it every time. I'm told at one point Russia was going to try to make a 10-day week. Just to get away from the Bible and to be more productive, to get more done, they tried a 10-day week. They liked that 10 system and it didn't work. Even the animals were affected by the 10-day week. We are made to go 6 days and then we need rest. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, we need rest. And so God making us in his image, God working for 6 days and then creating a thing called the Sabbath. He ends up telling in Exodus 20 to the Jews, he says, remember this Sabbath. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart from other days. You have 6 days to get your stuff done. And on the seventh day, you need utter rest and spiritual refreshment. Okay, my goal is not to stir up an argument about which day we should go to church, by the way. I don't want to get into that. But one thing I'm sure of is that we need to have a day that was given to rest, refreshment, and enjoying God. And we can serve God in that time, too. But we've got to break the pattern. We can't always be thinking about those other things. We can't always be trying to get ahead of everybody else. We've got to take that break and say, I need God, and I'm taking this day that he made for me. Now, Jesus made a comment in John 5. He had done a miracle on the Sabbath day, and of course, they're looking for trouble. They're not glad he did the miracle. They're not glad for the guy he healed or helped. They just said, you did it on the Sabbath day. You're working. And they wanted to condemn him. And Jesus made a statement that made them so mad they wanted to kill him. Hitherto my Father works and I also work. Boy, did that make them mad. They were ready to kill him right then and there. He made himself equal with God. God works on this day. I work also. Now, I'm going to take that thought that as God works, we should work. When we're working, we should be thinking about God. We should be thinking, you know, God is a creator. God is an artist. God is one who organizes. God is the one who gives watchful care and maintenance. Oh, he's like a shepherd. Oh, he's like a builder, a master of assemblies. And while I cannot create like God does, because he can take nothing and make it something, and that's why the scientists are so hung up. Because until they can do that, they won't give God permission to do that. But in the meantime, I can make things. Now, I'm not as good at it as some other people, but I can make something in this life. And it is in us to want to organize, have structure, develop, attain, and do something of value. And we have different gifts and abilities, and we know where we get that satisfaction from is when we're being like God. And we should think like Jesus. My Father works today, and so will I. It's not just to pay bills. It's to really live. People try to tell me sometimes, oh, heaven sounds so boring. Sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I don't have a verse in the Bible that tells me I'm sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And if you would understand with Scripture with me as I do, we have a period of time on this earth where Jesus rules and reigns, and we get to rule and reign with Him. And we're going to be involved in good government, good administration, good education, good economy, etc., etc., etc. I plan on being busy because God made me that way. So, Jesus says, hitherto my Father works, so do I. I look also in chapter 14 of John, and I actually have to do turn to this one. John chapter 14. Starting with verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It will satisfy us. Verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I realize that that's some very spiritual concepts there, but let's take it plainly. Jesus says, I know my Father. He has sent me on a mission. The words I'm speaking unto you are from Him. And the works that I'm doing to go with those words are from Him. And I'm going to go back to be with Him, and I'm going to give you the job to work on this earth for us. That's why when we get to John 20:21, it's going to say, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. We're on a mission. One of the words that describes our relationship with God is vocation. Now you may say, oh, you're a pastor, you have a vocation. We all do. We're all servants. We're all ministers. We've all been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made kings and priests under our God. We have a ministry. It's ours. And we need to be fulfilling it. So Jesus made it very clear that as I think of the Father, I work for Him and with Him. And that's the way we should take our work in life. Whether it be the material labors or the spiritual labors, we're working with God. Partners together through Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Yes, what a responsibility. Now, the next point. Hard, honest labor makes rest and recreation sweet. I don't know who said this, but it stuck with me. That one of the problems with laziness is that you can't take a break. Well, again, 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh you get the break. And remember this too. Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Which means it's supposed to be a blessing. It's supposed to be good. Now you come to my house and visit me, provided it's not one of those days where I got clutter all over the place and I've been sorting things. You come in and there'll be chairs to sit on, or else they have a chair. And it's made for you to sit down so that you can trust it. You can sit down. It's soft and comfortable. Supports your back and all of that. And it was made for you. I don't put some kind of an anvil or a pylon out there. I don't put a 2x4 and stand it straight up and say, here, you can sit on that. That wouldn't be comfortable or practical. It wasn't made for that. God designed something for our good. It's supposed to be sweet and great. To have a day that we don't do the other kinds of things. And here's another little piece of knowledge from the past. I was reading a book of a man in the 1800s, and he said, I had some recreation time. And I... No, he didn't get his tennis racket or his golf clubs. He didn't go off to the movies or play a game of checkers. I had a little leisure time, so I had the ability to read God's Word and pray. That was his idea of leisure time. As a matter of fact, the Ananus, who made so many of those conveniences, that's what they thought too. They were religious people who wanted to have the ability to get the chores over with quickly so there's more time for God. But instead, we treat God like He's the chore. like he's the work, like he's some taskmaster. He's saying, I want to give you rest. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you, a double yoke, just waiting for you to fill the other side there. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Yes, Jesus wants to give us rest. So he's designed rest for our life to be a blessing, to be sweet. By the way, Ecclesiastes, it's chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Somebody once said, if you knew what rich people enjoyed instead of what they possessed, you might pity them instead of envy them. There's so much to worry about, to be concerned with, to manage. So many ways to lose what you've got. But a man who's just out there hard working, and I say man, I mean man, woman, young person. We work hard. Whatever else happens, we sleep. We sleep. I haven't told this story in a long time, so I think I can get away with it. But a young man applied to a farmer for a job, lived in second man on the farm. And the farmer interviewing him said, what can you tell me about yourself that would make me want to hire you? He says, well, I can sleep in a rainstorm. And the farmer didn't get it. But he didn't really have anybody else he liked better, so he hired the young man. And somewhere into the course of their labors, a few weeks, there was a night where there was a terrible storm, and the farmer woke up and he could hear the wind and the thunder and the lightning and sheets of rain, and he ran up and he knew that we got to go out and check stuff. And he banged on the door of his helper. Couldn't get him awake. Banged some more. Gave up on that kid. Ran out there, and you know what? The gates were all latched. The barn door was shut. All the important things had been brought into the shed. There was nothing laying out. And this farmer's laying out there, or standing out there, getting all soaked and blown around. And then he remembered what the boy said. I work so well that I can always sleep in a rainstorm. He was prepared. Just an idea about how sweet sleep can be when we have that satisfaction. Things are done. And it's good to feel tired after some good work. Okay. Work is conducive to humility. Working to physically survive helps us remember that we are dust. Now, I hate to put this in a negative light, but you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Now in 2:15, we were actually given the job. Adam was given the job to take care of the garden. And that was a very positive thing, that he would have the responsibility of caring for that wonderful garden. But some things went wrong, you know. Something called sin. And now the work world's going to be a little different. It's going to be a little harder. But he does say this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I heard of the little boy who went to Sunday school and he learned this verse. And he got home from Sunday school and immediately ran into his bedroom and stuck his head under the bed. The mother noticed this and she thought, what's wrong, son? How was Sunday school today? What are you doing? Why are you under the bed? And he said, it's what they said in Sunday school today, that we came from dust and from dust we return. And I'm just trying to figure out if somebody's coming or going. But you know, every time I work, every time I sweat, every time I get tired, every time the job is hard, I remember the reason why. It's not because God's demeaning. It's because man was foolish. We had a cake job. We had a perfect work environment with perfect benefits. And we blew it. Now the job's hard. And I'm going to work all my life till I die. At least I hope so. Some people ask me about retirement. I said, what is retirement? Now, I'm not just saying this from an economic standpoint. What I'm saying is, I am living right now. I'm doing just what I want. I'm not working some horrible job that I can't wait to get rid of so I can go fishing. Nothing personal to you fishermen, but that's not what turns me on. I like what I do. And this is what I want to do till the day I'm not breathing. And I realize some jobs are good to retire from. You need to retire from. But there's always that vocation, remember? I have seen people live 40 years after retirement and have a whole other life of serving the Lord, and it becomes their regular vocation. And I can just give you a list of things people have done in their retirement years. What a great thing. We have some great examples here in this church. But I don't see a life where I want to escape work. I'm open to change. There's someday I won't be physically capable of being a pastor, but somewhere there's got to be a place for a guy who can have a Bible study or speak to people or counsel or do something. Even if I'm just reduced to scrubbing the toilets for the Lord, and I've done it already, but there's something to do, and we should have that always to look forward to. But when I work, and when I get tired, and when the job is difficult, I remember the fragileness of my life. We are sinners. And but by the grace of God, we'd all just be in hell today. But we live. God has grace. God has mercy. God has redeemed me from sin. And He's given me a job to do. And He's promised me a new body and a new heaven and a new earth and a new job. And yes, even a new name. But work humbles me. Now, being humble is a good thing. I'm not saying humiliates me. I'm saying it humbles me. There's a difference. Anybody here remember Jimmy Durante? I'm mortified. You know, that's pride that's been shattered. But I am humbled by the fact that if I don't work, I don't eat. And that I have to take care of things or things will not take care of themselves. And I will not live right. And I have responsibility. And so I press on with that thought. And if we work the way we should, we'll develop a servant's heart. And this is something God really loves. Would you go to Galatians 5 with me? Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. And that's where we're starting to get an understanding of the title, Labor of Love. The only right way to work is in a spirit of love. I know you'd like to love your job. Well, some jobs aren't very lovable. Okay, I was interviewed to work at a healthcare center where I worked with developmentally disabled adults. And to put it plainly, they needed to have their diapers changed. And when I was interviewed for the job, they said, do you like to change diapers? That was a loaded question. I told the boss, I said, you know, if I tell you yes, you're not going to think well of me. That sounds weird. But I will tell you this, I'm the father of six children. And the very first thing I did with my very first daughter that was born is I changed her diaper. Not because I like diaper changing, but because I love my daughter. And I have changed diapers and wiped up. Throw up. I'm trying to find the most polite thing to say here, guys. I don't want to make you ill, but I cleaned up messes all over the place because I love my children. And I will be able to love these people, and I'll do whatever it takes to take care of them. Well, you believe me. But, you know, that's just one illustration. If everything is about relationships, and whether you're sweeping the street or doing the garbage or raking the lawn, or taking somebody who's just been horribly injured to the hospital, you do it because you love people. And better than that, because you love God who made people in His own image. Love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. There's your chief commandments. Love is what makes work sacred and holy and fulfilling. To love, serve one another. Hebrews 6:10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verse 10, we are told, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This kind of brings up something later on in the outline, that there's heavenly reward for earthly works. God will not forget even a cup of cold water given in a disciple's name. And there's things we're doing today that perhaps we don't even think of conspicuously, but they're the things that will be gold, silver, and precious stone in that day. Jesus says he's going to come up to a group of people and say, I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick and you ministered to my needs. And they're going to say, when did we ever see you hungry, naked, in prison, etc. He'll say, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. If it's a labor of love, God's writing it down in his book. And it would be unrighteous of him, he says, to forget that. So, is labor vain? Only if you make it that way. Labor is a wonderful opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. I'm stealing from the next page a little bit. You may not be here next week. You've got the rest of the story. You can read and study. And if you are going to be here next week, read it anyways. So you can get ahead of me a little bit. Anticipate me. But I think one of the great woes we have today in this world is that we're raising up children who don't know how to love work. They're preoccupied with leisure. And they're ready to call a lawyer if you make them do something. I think you must understand what I'm talking about. And there's nothing more miserable than a person trying to make themselves happy. When I worked at the healthcare center, they had a wonderful painting on the wall. Lovely, placid scene with the words, if you want to be happy, make others so. I thought that was pretty good. Now, we're about to have the Lord's table. And I want to clarify something about works. I'm going to go to John 6 for just a moment. And then we're going to observe the Lord's table. But in John chapter 6, there was a group of people that Jesus fed, thousands of them. And they were so satisfied with the way he could just take a few fish and a few loaves and make enough for all those people to eat. They decided to follow him. He disappeared, so they went looking for him. And Jesus, of course, knew their motives were a little less than really stellar here, really sterling. And he said, you didn't come here because I'm the one who can do miracles. You came because your bellies were filled. You ate of my bread. And in John chapter 6, in verse 27, Jesus said, labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but for the food or meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You see, the miracle was to verify that Jesus is the Son of God. Now listen to him. The miracle was not to say, hey, stick with me and you'll always eat. We'll just have big banquets all the time. Just listen to me talk and I'll feed you, and that's how we're going to live the rest of our life. Just having nice little seminars with banquets afterwards. No. No, he says your goal is the food, and that's not worth it. The food's going to perish and the belly's going to perish with it someday. But there's another kind of food that endures to everlasting life. And that's what the Son of God has come for, to give you that. Now, verse 28, they heard the word labor or work. And so they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And emphasis mine. You know, let me just do something. Let me get it over with. Let me do something magnificent. God, I can say, there, I'm settled. I've done some wonderful thing for God. Now God will accept me. You know, that's religion for you. That's man trying to justify himself and get off as cheap as possible. You see, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs the Son of God everything. And if you take his free gift, you'll have eternal life. But I got news for you. You'll never get over it. Because he bought you lock, stock, and barrel, and you belong to him, and you become his slave. Which, if we properly translate the word servant in the New Testament, it means slave. But it's a wonderful slavery. It's such a benevolent master we have. And there's nobody else worth being a slave to. And if you don't let Jesus be your slave master, somebody else will be your master instead, and they won't be nice. I promise you. They want to do something. So Jesus says in verse 29, This is the work of God. Are you ready? Got your pencil and paper out? Here's the list. That you believe on Him whom He has sent. Sounds too simple. That's why we can't give it away, folks. If I'd sell salvation, I'd have a bigger church. If I had a complicated list, I'd have a bigger church. But we're giving away something that's absolutely free, purchased by the Son of God for us. You need to realize and accept and receive that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's the only way to know God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He says. And no man comes unto the Father but by Me. So put away all your good works. Your sins and your righteousness can go be shoved at the foot of the cross so it can be taken away. Because only the righteousness which is through Jesus Christ will last and satisfy the demands of the Father. And then after that, when you're born again, and Christ lives in your heart, it's no longer I, but Christ that lives in me. For you see, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So I want to get that straight, because it's the Labor Day sermon. It's about labor, but we're about to approach the Lord's table. And I don't want you bringing junk to the Lord. He says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we got to get His righteousness and let Jesus live His life through us. And when He's living His life through us, guess what? He'll put us to work. He'll give us our vocation. And when He calls you to something, He'll train you and prepare you and enable you and empower you to do His will. He doesn't send you out there on your own. He goes with you. I always think of the words that Noah heard. He finally built the ark. And it's starting to storm. It's starting to get cloudy, perhaps. And the animals are all gathered. God didn't say, go into the ark. And watch your translations here, because some are disappointing. But there in Genesis, He said, come into the ark. I like that, because now I know where God is. He's going to be with me. And Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age, to the uttermost part of the earth you can go, and to the end of the world, I will be with you. Now, as we are going to pray, I'm just going to take this moment to be quiet and let you pray. Maybe there's something you want to tell God. We're about to take the Lord's table. I want you to have your heart ready. Maybe you want to tell God how much you love Him. Maybe you want to apologize for something. Maybe you want to confess something to Him. Maybe you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and this communion table isn't ready for you, and you're not ready for it until you have Christ already and salvation, because this doesn't give salvation. This is in remembrance of what He has done in giving us salvation, and you need that relationship by faith, not through sacrament. So I'm going to give you a moment to talk to the Lord as you feel you need to. And in a moment, I'll break that silence. We'll pray, and then we'll keep the Lord's table.